glorious grace. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he bestowed us in the beloved. Let's pray together. Father, we desire this morning to understand your word so that we may live it out in our lives. And God, we thank you for your glorious grace, and we confess that you are greater than us and you are beyond us, that you are the transcendent God. And yet at the same time, you revealed yourself very clearly, very precisely, very clearly through the scripture, God. And so this morning, as we look into maybe a complicated doctrine, as we look at to something that maybe our hearts would wrestle with, that you, God, would bring clarity, that you would bring enlightenment, that you would bring us to a place of submission to the authority of your holy word. Bless us in this service, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, born on October the 10th, year 1560, Jacob Arminius grew up in the Dutch church. And after graduating with his doctorate from the University of Leiden, he became their most accomplished and influential theologian. Arminius and his followers stressed the free and therefore self-determining will of man, which led them by a logical process to deny the biblical teaching of the doctrine of election or predestination. And because of their staunch opposition to the teaching that Jesus died only for the elect, for those whom God had chosen, the followers of Arminius were diametrically opposed to the central and crucial teachings of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation officially began with Martin Luther when he nailed the 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg, Germany on October the 31st, year 1517. And the Reformation that really budded with Luther was carried into full bloom with John Calvin. Well, in year 1610, after Jacob Arminius died, his followers drew up five articles of faith that summarized his understanding of salvation. The Arminians, as they had come to be called, presented these doctrines to the state of Holland in the form of a protest or a remonstrance, arguing that the confessions of the Dutch church should be amended to match their views. And the heart of the Arminian remonstrance was built on three presuppositions upon which they would not waver. First, the belief that divine sovereignty must give way to human capability. Second, that the belief of election and reprobation are not divine decrees, but rather based on human choices. And third, belief that the efficacy of the atonement does not rest on Christ's saving work alone, but also on the free choice of man to believe or to resist God's grace. Well, needless to say, this Arminian remonstrance produced a storm of theological controversy, culminating in what's called the Synod of Dort, which was an international conference on Reformed doctrine. And as the delegates met over the course of 7 months, their debates served to clarify this new Arminian position. The Reformed delegates eventually concluded that Arminianism could not avoid the following theological implications. And thus we have really five statements of the Arminian faith. Now you need to know that not every Arminian would agree to the Calvinistic implication of what they were saying, but here it is in a nutshell. Arminianism would teach this, and you'll see it on the PowerPoint this morning, human ability. Human ability, or the idea that human nature has been damaged by the fall, but not totally disabled. And even if we are not basically good, we can at least overcome our bad. And so the idea really of human ability would be the idea is that you're more almost in a neutral state than in a totally depraved state. That there's just enough good in you that you could choose Christ. That while you're evil and sinful, there's just an ounce of ability in the human soul, according to the Arminian position, by which you could reach out and take a hold of God. The second tenet of Arminianism would be, number two, conditional election, or God's choice to save certain individuals, they would say, is based on foreseen faith, on his ability to know in advance that they would freely believe the gospel. In other words, the doctrine of election rests on the condition of man and his choice of God. And based on man and his choice of God, at some point in the future, God in eternity past chose him, elected him, but it's based on a condition. It's based on the condition of man choosing God. Here's number three, indefinite atonement. Now, this would not be the idea of universalism, but it would rather be the idea that Christ's work on the cross makes salvation possible for everyone, but not actual for anyone in particular. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, he made it available and possible potentially. But it's up to humans to either embrace that or exercise that or not. And so the atonement is not definite, but rather indefinite. Here's the fourth tenet of Arminianism, resistible grace. Everyone who hears the gospel, they would say, is called to faith in Christ, but each individual has the right and the ability to resist this calling if they so choose to. And so it can be resisted and turned down. And then number five, defectible grace. And this would be the idea that you could lose your salvation. Those who believe in Christ are truly saved, but they can fully and finally lose their salvation by falling away. Now, Arminians today would not claim point number five. Most Arminians would teach the doctrine, once saved, always saved. But you need to know, in the very beginning of this Arminian way of thinking, it was clearly taught that those who believed in Christ could fall away. Well, by contrast, the followers of John Calvin, who had died some 46 years earlier, notice both of these men had died. It was really their followers who were trying to put into more specific words teachings that they learned. And these people who followed John Calvin insisted that salvation was predetermined by God before the foundation of the world and given as a gift by grace alone. And that this gift was given to those whom God chooses to give it to, and it was not given to everyone. And those who walked in the tradition of John Calvin became known as Calvinists, and they drafted a response to the Arminian position. And this response, often referred to as the doctrines of grace, or the five points of Calvinism, can be easily remembered by the acrostic TULIP. And these five points are organized as follows. Number one, total depravity. And this point explains that our will is not neutral, but tainted with sin to the degree that we are totally unable to cry out to God for help if left to ourselves, that we wouldn't even want to. And so the idea is that you have no ability whatsoever in your heart as a person to reach out and cry out to God, that you're totally dead, that there's nothing good in you at all. In fact, Paul says it this way in Romans 3, 10 and 11, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. This would be describing the human condition. You don't even seek after God if left to yourself. Or maybe we could read Romans 8, 5 through 8 that talks about those who live according to the flesh, set their minds according to the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You understand what Paul's saying there. This is impossible. There's this impossibility for you to ever please God, to seek after God, because your nature, the sinful nature that you're born into, is totally depraved. It may not mean you're as bad as you could be. You could do more, even more sin, but it just means you have no ability whatsoever to choose God. Second tenet of the doctrines of grace would be number two, unconditional election. And this is the belief that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It has nothing to do with what God knew would happen later in time, but rather he chose us not conditionally based on our choice of him, but he chose us unconditionally because of his great love for us. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to bear fruit that would last. He chose you. Titus 3:5 said, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You see, there is no condition upon which God would choose you. He chose you out of his grace and in love. The third tenet of the doctrines of grace would be number 3, limited atonement. This is the belief that the atoning work of Christ is not universal, but limited to those who would repent and believe. It's limited to those who would be in faith. In other words, Christ's blood was shed for those that would be elected into the sovereign grace of God. And those that would be damned to hell forever because of their own sin, Christ didn't die for them universally, but died specifically. He died particularly for a people in his own mind that he had chosen before the foundation of the world. Here's how Jesus says it in John 10:14-15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The idea that he gave his life for his sheep, not for the world ambiguously, but rather particularly for those that would become his sheep. That's who he laid down his life for. Or in his high priestly prayer in John 17:9, Jesus said, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In other words, Jesus is only praying for his sheep. He's not praying for those who would not repent, but those who would repent and thus become his sheep because of his saving grace in their lives. A fourth point would be this, irresistible grace. As opposed to resistible grace, I believe the Bible teaches that grace is irresistible. The belief that God sets his grace upon us to the extent that if we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that at some point in our life, we will bend our will to his will. Oh, you might resist for a while. You might reject the gospel for a while. But before you die, you can't resist it for a lifetime, because if you're chosen in him before the foundation of the world, at some point he will do such a work in you that your will be conformed to his will, that you will actually choose him because he's already changed you. He's already done a work of grace in you, and it's irresistible. You can't run from the God of heaven who created you and who knows you and who calls you. Romans 8:30 talks about this a little bit, and the idea that, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. In other words, he doesn't just call everybody ambiguously, but only justify a few. No, everybody he calls, he justifies, and those who are justified are also glorified. Certainly, we could think about Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. In other words, you can't resist his grace. You're dead. You don't even have the ability to resist because you're totally dead. But because of his irresistible grace, he awakens your soul and he makes you alive together with Christ. And then a fifth tenet would be this, number 5, perseverance of the saints. Sometimes people call this once saved, always saved. But I believe it would be the belief that God preserves with his people because of that, because he perseveres with you, you will persevere in the faith. And so if you ever totally fall away from the faith, we could think about 1 John 2:19 that says these people went out from us because they were never part of us. If you're part of his, if you're one of his sheep, you will never wander. You will never stray to the point of the extreme straying, as in you're not part of the fold. Jesus said it this way in John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You know what he's saying here? That once God elects you and he saves you by his grace, you are in the hand of God. No one can take you out ever. You can't even remove yourself because your will is not more powerful than his will. He perseveres with you, and so therefore you will persevere with him. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look, you can't be separated from him. If you're his, you're his. And you'll be his for all eternity. Now, I want to be honest with you this morning. I do not prefer to think of myself as a Calvinist. In fact, if someone were to come up to me and say, hey, Adam, are you a Calvinist? I probably would respond something like this. Tell me what you mean by Calvinism, and I'll tell you whether or not I am one or not. There's so much baggage with terms that sometimes it can be unhealthy and unhelpful just to label the idea of Calvinism. Or someone may say to me, if they ask, hey, are you a Calvinist? And I sense there's that controversial flair and that tone. I might reply like this, where Calvin agrees with the Bible, I agree with him. And where he differs from the Bible, I differ with Calvin. Safe enough, the idea is that the ultimate person that we identify with is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's holy word. We're not known as followers of people, but followers of Christ. It was actually John Calvin who acknowledged that the best theologian is only right 80% of the time. He never claimed to be perfect, and neither do I. But I do claim to follow him who is perfect, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, just to be clear, however, I do wholeheartedly agree with these five doctrines of grace in the Reformed tradition, as I believe them to be staunchly biblical, absolutely irrefutable, and overwhelmingly beautiful. In fact, I believe this to be a watershed issue in your understanding of God and his sovereign grace bestowed on the elect who he chose in Christ for his own glory. In other words, I'm not trying to minimize this doctrine. I think it is the key doctrine of the Bible. You say, Adam, more important than salvation? Well, I believe that it would be one and the same with salvation. It's the idea of that we must understand salvation, I believe, in a way that would honor the Lord. Adam, are you saying that those who are of the other persuasion aren't going to heaven? I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying what J.I. Packer said, to the extent that in a sense we all believe in the sovereign grace of God, whether we want to admit it or not. It's his work in us, not our work to somehow insert him into our life. And so my goal this morning is not to recount all of church history on this important subject, but rather to exposit Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. And I care not what Martin Luther or Ulrich Zwingli or John Calvin had to say, but I do care what God says in his holy word. And as you wrestle through this issue, wrestle not with men, but with God. Enter not into the arguments of this world, but rather enter into the endless depths and riches of the mercy of God. Look not unto church history or councils or creeds for your ultimate influence, but rather look to God alone who can save you. Look to Christ alone who can redeem you by his blood, and look to the Holy Spirit alone who can enlighten you to the truth of God's word. Well, let me remind you this morning that we are in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians, in which the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers of Ephesus, which was in Asia Minor. And last week, we saw in verse 3 how Paul was overwhelmed with the greatness of our Trinitarian God, to the point to where he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in verse 3, he begins this long run-on sentence that ends in verse 14. And in verse 13, he just begins to introduce this idea of the Trinity and the blessings of God. And then what he does in verses 4 through 14 is he begins to break down the Trinity in even a deeper description. And we'll see this morning the selection of the Father in verses 4 through 6. Next week, we'll see the sacrifice of the Son in verses 7 through 12. And then we'll see the seal of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 through 14. And so it's as if he takes verse 3 and verses 4 through 14 begins to open it up and allow us to take even a deeper look at our great God. And so this morning, I want to simply give you three truths of the Father's selection of you, so that you may both understand and rejoice in the glorious grace of God. Here's the three truths of God's selection of you. Number one, God chose us. God chose us. You may be out there this morning and say, well, I don't know. I kind of think, Adam, I chose God. Well, you've got to deal again with God's word this morning, because it couldn't be more clear in verse 4. Even as he chose us. So that phrase, he chose us, is very comforting to the believer, because we know how vile and how undeserving we were as slaves to our sin and as enemies of the cross. And certainly, as Paul is writing to the believers in Ephesus, this truth is applied in every believer's heart, and it's applied in your heart and in your life today. He chose you. He chose you in him to be his. And the study of this word to choose, Harold Honer, in his superb commentary on Ephesians, helps us make several observations as we examine this word to choose. First, in most instances in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, as here, God is the subject. So most of the time the word choose is used is talking about God choosing someone, or God choosing someone's future, or God selecting someone for a purpose. Second, the subject did not choose in a vacuum, but in light of all known options. In other words, God did not choose you arbitrarily, but he chose you specifically out of the whole human race. So it's not like God's just out there, just like, well, I'll choose some and not others. The idea is that there's a purpose behind what he chooses, and all the options are available to him, but he makes a choice according to his own will. Third, as we think about this word to choose, there is no indication of any dislike towards those not chosen. It is not a rejection with disdain. Fourth, it is in the middle voice indicating a personal interest in the one chosen. In other words, God chooses you because he wants a relationship with you. There's a personal idea. The idea of the doctrines of grace is not some stoic, emotionless, robotic fatalism. The idea is that he desires a personal relationship. We looked at that because he's your father. And we read here in this text the idea again of being adopted as a son of God. There's a personal interest in the one who's choosing, and he's choosing you. And then fifth, the one who is chosen, that would be you and me, those of us in Christ, has no legal claim on the one who chooses. In other words, God did not choose anyone because they were holy and so deserved to be chosen by God. In fact, because we have fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us that the wages of our sin is death. And there was no obligation of God to choose anyone. But the fact that he freely chose some is a testimony to his great and his glorious grace. It's interesting to me that when we talk about this topic, we usually talk from our human perspective about my right and my ability to choose or not choose. It's me who has free choice. Rarely do we ever think about it as like, no, it's not us who has free choice. It's God who has free choice. And in fact, James White, a well-known theologian, wrote a book about 15 years ago entitled The Potter's Freedom. And in that book, he really highlights the idea of Romans 9. Has not the potter the right to make out of clay, out of the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? How can the clay talk back to the potter? We don't have the choice to tell the potter what to make us into or what not to make us into. No, our great God, Almighty God, the Creator God, has the right to create whatever he wants, however he wants. He has the right to do whatever he wants with each human being, and he does so in a perfectly righteous and holy and good way. And so instead of maybe fighting this morning for our own free will, Maybe we should be fighting for the free will of God. Let God do what he does. Let Scripture say what it says and come under submission, maybe not into a philosophical understanding, maybe on a surface level, but rather come into a faith and a trust level to say, you know what? It says he chose me. So I'm not going to take that and finagle that and start to twist that and make it say something it doesn't say. The potter chose me. And this idea of God choosing us can be clearly illustrated in the fact that you were born into your family and you had no choice at all. I mean, how many of you chose your mother? Chose your father? How many of you would have chosen your mother and your father? I would have chosen mine, right? But the idea, did you choose them? Or did God choose to put you in that family? I mean, how many of you chose to be 6 feet tall and have dark hair, be nice and handsome? That's what I always wanted to be growing up. Man, I want to be 6 foot, dark hair, dark eyes, and look at me. So, but the idea is there's just some things you can't control. We get that. We understand in life there's just things that happen and you can't control. And God is saying this is one of those things. Whether you like it or not, he chose you. He didn't necessarily ask your opinion on it. By the fact, if you're in Christ, I don't think you're going to object to that. You're going to be thankful for that. I mean, it's John 15 to 16 again. Jesus who said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Sure, in the context, he's talking about choosing his disciples. But aren't we all disciples? Didn't he choose each one of us in him to bear fruit? And so this verse 4 in Ephesians is so clear, we really shouldn't even be arguing about the fact that I choose God or did God choose me? He chose us. And so maybe we should ask the question, well, when? That's A there in your little outline. When did God choose us? Well, first let me just say, if you haven't figured it out yet, to be chosen by God is to be elected by God. And so in verse 4, it says, even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. That's when. You were chosen or you were elected in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. And so this is really the doctrine of election that we're looking at. Let me offer a definition by Wayne Grudem. He says this, election is the act of God by which before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ, those who he graciously regenerates, saves, and sanctifies. So when were we chosen? According to the scripture, before the foundation of the world. That means that before creation of the world, there was the idea in God's mind of the redemption of those that he would choose for his own glory. It's just it's an incredible thought. Before he even created the world, before the foundation of the world, he already had you in his mind from eternity past. You see, creation has not always existed. There was a point in time where creation came into being as God spoke it. But you have always, in the mind of God, been one that he thought of as redeeming to himself. So before creation, there was redemption in the sense of God choosing you in him before the foundation of the world. Now, this just blows our minds, right? When we start thinking of it that way, we're like, yeah, but what about, and I remember as a high school student, I used to talk to my youth pastor about this and say, well, what does this mean? We were chosen in him before the foundation. He predestined. What does that mean? And my youth pastor used to say, as maybe you've heard explained before, Adam, it means this. God looks down the corridors of time. And based on what he knows about the future, and based what he knows about every person and what they'll do and not do, he chooses them based on that. And so if he knows you're going to choose him, then he goes back into eternity past and he determines to elect you. And I would say, okay, that makes sense. Thanks, Pastor. I'd go home and pull out my Bible and read and I'd be like, but that's not what this says. No, nowhere in this context is there any idea of somehow God looks down the corridors of time and based, that would be conditional election. That would be, he chooses me based on my choice of him. And that would mean I chose him first. And so we've got to come to an understanding that it's not about us, it's about God. And I think where a lot of people get that confused is a misunderstanding of the word foreknowledge. They all say, oh, what's foreknowledge? God knows what will happen in the future. And most Arminian-minded thinking would think of foreknowledge as this passive knowledge. Like God knows what's going to happen, but almost as if he's not controlling it or predetermining it. He just knows what's going to happen. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Every time the word foreknowledge is used in the Bible, it always is in a context of the idea of being predetermined or something that was pre-planned by God. I mean, just listen to a couple of these passages. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, there's the word, foreknowledge. For those whom he foreknew, he also, what? Predestined. The idea is the reason he foreknows you is because he predestined you. It's not some passive foreknowledge. And so he goes back in history and predetermines. Or how about 1 Peter 1:20? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. There it is again, the stress of, no, it was before the foundation of the world that he knew. How did he know? Because he actively ordains all things. Nothing comes into being except what he has determined will come into being. Nothing happens apart from his sovereign plan. I think maybe the ultimate example would be even the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did the cross happen by chance? Did God just foreknow the cross in the sense of like he knew that would happen but had nothing to do with it? Or should we believe what the Bible says in Acts 2:23? This Jesus delivered up according to the what? Predetermined plan, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross, my friends, was not potential. It was predetermined to happen that way. And so when the word foreknowledge is used in all these contexts, it always is included with the idea of this active, predetermining, ordaining the sovereign will of God. Now, sure, Acts 2:23 gives us a healthy balance, I think. It says, again, that Jesus delivered up to according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so even though God predetermined it, it doesn't excuse those men's sin who willingly nailed him to a cross. They'll still be culpable, still responsible for the sin they committed. You say, Adam, yeah, but God ordained the cross. I know that to be true, but so did he ordain? It can get a little confusing, but what we got to be is resting in the sovereignty of God. You know what? God did it. He predetermined it. But people can still be responsible for their sin. We can't hold God culpable for their sin. They sin because they wanted to. The idea of foreknowledge again, maybe even in 1 Peter 1 and 2, talks about Peter, an apostle of Christ, to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God our Father. So there's the idea again of foreknowledge coupled with the idea of election, the idea that it was according to God. He elect us, and that's the foreknowledge of God. And so you and I were foreknown by God means we were elected by God. We were chosen by God. And this may make us wonder sometimes about, well, what about those who weren't? Like, okay, so if foreknowledge has more of this active sense to it, coupled in context with election, predestination, predetermined. So it's not this passive thing that God knows. The reason he knows is because he ordains. What about those people that he didn't choose? What about those people that he didn't elect? What are we supposed to think about that? Well, here's what we're to think about that. If you are saved, it is because God elected you. And your responsibility as a saved Christian is not necessarily to figure it all out in a way that makes sense to you, but rather to trust God, take him at his word, and to preach the gospel freely to all men and let God worry about that. Not your job to worry about it anyway. You just be faithful to realize who you are in Christ, to glory in your redemption, and you be faithful to share the gospel with every person that you see. I mean, I love the picture of the idea of the man who's entering into heaven, and there's a great archway there, and as he enters into heaven, it has written on it, for whosoever would come, you know, come. And so the idea is like, okay, I'm coming. Whosoever will come, I am coming to Christ. And then once you walk through that archway into heaven, you could turn around and look back and see it say what? Before the foundation of the world, he chose you in Christ. And so sometimes it can be a little bit of a perspective thing that maybe in your own life, you think of it as, well, I chose him. But when you start to really look to scripture, you realize, no, he chose me. He chose me, and he may not have chosen everyone, but I know he chose me because that's what the Bible tells me about my salvation originated in the mind and heart of God. And so I'm just going to be careful to tell everyone to come to him, and I'll let God work it out. Someone once asked Spurgeon, why don't you just preach to the elect? And he answered, well, if you'll run around and pull up everybody's shirt tail so I can see if they have an E stamped on their back, I will. In other words, we don't know who is chosen and who's not. And so our goal, our responsibility, our joy, our delight is to preach the gospel to all people. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is what Paul was saying on Mars Hill to a bunch of Gentiles who were completely unbelieving. He just commanded them, repent. Well, what if they weren't in the elect? What if they weren't chosen? Who cares? You preach the gospel. I don't mean who cares, like we don't care about their soul. What I mean is you can't determine whether they are or not. So you just preach the gospel, preach the gospel. You go to each and every person, repent, come to Christ. He will save you. Come to him today. That's all we're responsible to do. And so maybe we should lessen up some of our frustration about trying to understand it all in a way that sits well with you and just get busy doing what God's called you to do. And if you're still struggling with what about those whom God did not elect, consider the words of William MacDonald, who said this, quote, "The fact that he chooses some to be saved does not imply that he arbitrarily condemns all the rest. He never condemns men who deserve to be saved. There are none. But he does save some who ought to be condemned." So maybe that's a better way to think of it. It's like, I deserve hell, but he chose me. I can't believe it. And sometimes maybe someone with a more Arminian slant would say something like, well, why would a loving God, an all-benevolent God, a gracious God, why would he choose some but not all? It just doesn't seem fair to me. We've all heard that, right? You probably thought that at some point. My response to that would simply be, let's say, if I'm speaking with that Arminian, I might say to them, well, why would God create people who he knows will never choose him? He still created them, and he gave them a chance, but he knows, since he foreknows the future in the Arminian way, that they're never going to choose him. Why did he even create them in the first place? That doesn't seem very fair. The idea is, it's not really a philosophical argument. It's a biblical argument. And so when we're thinking of it, we can't ultimately lean on human logic of what seems right or wrong to you. We have to lean rather on scripture and what has God said clearly through his word, so that as we're thinking about these important issues, we're thinking about it through the lens of scripture. Not, well, I think if I were God, I would. No, God says, therefore I believe. And that seems to be the way that we're to understand it this morning. And not only did we have to ask the question, when did he choose us? But rather, we could also ask B, secondly, why did he choose us? And notice here in verse 4, he gives another answer here. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Boy, most of the time, for many of us, we read this verse and we struggle with the first part. Well, did I choose him? Did he choose me? And we begin to debate these things, and we begin to get hostile with friends who maybe don't believe the way we believe because we become so passionate about it. Let me ask you this morning. Are you equally passionate about being holy? That's why he called you. He called you to be holy, to be set apart, to be holy even as he is holy. To be blameless, which gives that idea of being above reproach, that no one could accuse you of anything, because any sin you've ever committed, you've confessed and asked for forgiveness, and the Lord Jesus Christ has washed you by his blood, and so you have a godly character, and that you're to be holy and blameless. He called you for a reason. So maybe if you're still struggling with the first part of verse 4, just start doing the second part of verse 4. Just say, you know what? All I know is God's called me to be holy. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to give him glory. I'm going to live in a way that would honor him. Sometimes we get into heated discussions, don't we? With others, we come to a realization of these truths, and we begin to burn bridges with friends of the past, and we begin to think of ourselves as greater than them, or deeper than them, or more theological than them. Shame on us. We should be instead focusing on being holy, being set apart, being brothers and sisters with all believers in Christ. Maybe we could learn a lesson or two from church history. Consider George Whitfield, one of the greatest Calvinists ever known. Consider also John Wesley, maybe one of the greatest Arminians ever known, both godly men who were used in extraordinary ways. And yet they would debate over this issue and labor over this issue in letter. And in fact, Whitfield, the Calvinist, writes to Wesley, the Arminian. He writes this, quote, "The doctrine of election and the final perseverance of those who are truly in Christ, I am 10,000 times more convinced of, if possible, than when I saw you last. You think otherwise. Why then should we dispute when there is no probability of convincing? In other words, we're not going to convince each other. And so then he says this, will it not in the end destroy brotherly love and insensibly take us from the cordial union and sweetness of the soul, which I pray God may always subsist between us? In other words, these men loved each other. And they respected each other. What a great example. How glad would the enemies of the Lord be to see us divided? How many would rejoice should I join and take party against you? And in one word, how would the cause of our common master every way suffer by our raging disputes about particular points of doctrines? Honored sir, let us offer salvation freely to all by the blood of Jesus. And whatever light God has communicated to us, let us freely communicate to others. What a mature position. What a helpful perspective that we all need to have, no matter where we land on this issue, that we would realize it's really about Christ. Then Whitfield wrote this a little later, quote, but what is Calvin? Or what is Luther? Let us look above names and parties. Let Jesus, the ever-loving, ever-lovely Jesus, be our all in all, so that he be preached and his divine image stamped more and more upon people's souls. I care not who is uppermost. I know my place, Lord Jesus. Enable me to keep it, even to be the servant of all. I want not to have a people called after my name and therefore act as I do. The cause is Christ's. He will take care of it. What a helpful perspective, isn't it? I believe we should learn what God's word says. I believe you should have deep conviction about what God's word says, but I think you should also be gracious with those who may have a different persuasion on this known debate, which has existed for centuries. In fact, it's interesting and helpful also to hear about John Wesley's love and his respect for George Whitefield. In fact, after Whitefield died, we read this, one day after Whitefield's decease, John Wesley was timidly approached by one of the godly band of Christian sisters who had been brought under his influences, who loved both Whitefield and himself. So she loved both Whitefield and Wesley, and she was going to ask him a question. She's a little bit nervous. She says this, dear Mr. Wesley, may I ask you a question? Of course, madam, by all means. But dear Mr. Wesley, I am very much afraid what the answer will be. Well, madam, let me hear your question and then you will know my reply. At last, after not a little hesitation, the inquirer trembly asked, dear Mr. Wesley, do you expect to see dear Mr. Whitefield in heaven? A lengthy pause followed, after which John Wesley replied with great seriousness, no, madam. His inquirer at once exclaimed, ah, I was afraid you would say so. To which John Wesley added with intense earnestness, do not misunderstand me, madam. George Whitefield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory and will stand so near the throne that one like me, who am less than the least, will never catch a glimpse of him. What great respect these men had for each other. What great appreciation that they served the same God and they wanted to glorify God in all of their work. They labored tirelessly, both as evangelists for the glory of God. Dear Placerita, let us maybe embrace this kind of graciousness with others. Let us not be known as a church of Calvin Nazis who want to stomp out everyone else who would think otherwise. Let our creed not be, if you don't hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, you don't hold to Christ. It's just not true. We need to be gracious and kind. We need to be biblical, but balanced. We need to be loving. We need to understand that there may be those even in this church. Did you know you don't have to be a Calvinist to join this church? Somebody say amen. Amen. But you do have to be a Christian, right? And that's what it's all about, to know Christ, to lift him up, to exalt his name, to be a follower of him. Well, not only did God choose us, but secondly, our second major heading this morning, God predestined us. He predestined us. Look, I'm not trying to pick words. This is all in the Bible, right? He predestined us, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. To predestine means to determine beforehand. It means to mark out beforehand. And outside of Ephesians 1:5 that we just read in verse 11 that includes the word predestined, the word is only used four other times in the New Testament. And kind of like the word foreknowledge, every time it's used, it's obviously in a context of meaning exactly what it says, that it was predetermined. Acts 4:28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed or predestined before the ages for our glory. How about the one in Romans? Why don't you hold your place in Ephesians? You know we're going to be going to Romans 9 soon. You knew that, right? So why don't we go to Romans 8 first and see this word predestined used. Go ahead and turn there with me. Come on, let's hear those pages turning. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Okay, some of you have your iPods out, so I can't hear your pages turning. Have your iPhones out, your iPad. So Romans 8, 29. We read this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so again, we see the idea that the word predestined has a purpose. If you're called, you're going to be justified. There's no such thing as someone being called by God to salvation, but resisting it to where they would never be justified. No, no, no. If you're called by God from eternity past, you're predestined. It's going to happen. You'll be justified, and eventually you'll be glorified. You're going to heaven. It is predetermined by God. And so maybe we could ask back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Well, what's the motive here? What's the motive here? That's A on your little outline. For what motive? Well, we can read this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. In other words, part of the motive here of him predestining you, again, it's not just in this emotionless, robotic fashion, but rather there's this idea that he wants to adopt you. There's a very personal goal here. God predestines you because he wants to adopt you. And that kind of leads into B, for what result? Well, if you're adopted, it means you're a son or a daughter of God. You get to partake in that familial relationship. He is your father. He loves you, and he gives you grace, and he gives you an inheritance, and he gives you all good things, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. He gives it to you. So there's great result for being predestined because you're adopted, you become a son or daughter, and then C, we could ask for what purpose? What's the ultimate purpose? Is the ultimate purpose for you to be saved or for God to be glorified? And I would say those are both purposes, and I don't think they're contrary to each other. But in a sense here, we read the emphasis in this verse is for God's glory. That's the purpose why he predestined you, is for his own glory, for the purpose of his will. And that's where we'll go to Romans chapter 9. You know, this is probably the second greatest passage maybe in the Bible. These two passages, Ephesians 1, Romans 9, that talk about these doctrines, these great doctrines of the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination. And there in Romans 9, Paul's been talking, if you will, taking a break from a lot of theology and beginning to address the idea of salvation from God's sovereign perspective. And here's what he says. Let's pick it up in verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac. And so you have Isaac and Rebecca who are married. They're going to have twins. And so he's addressing this as an illustration to talk about those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You got the context, verse 11. Though they were not yet born and done anything, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, when we read that, every fiber of our being is like, what? What are we talking about? Well, this is what we're talking about. God says through the Apostle Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Rebekah was going to have a couple of sons. In fact, they were going to be twins, and they were actually both born into the Jewish family, Abraham being the father of the Jews. But before either one of them were born, before either one of them had ever done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose in election may stand, he already determined, you know what, the older will serve the younger. And so we've got to understand this morning from God's word, this is all according to the purpose of that's what brings God glory. And everything in us wants to say, well, I don't know if God's glorified in that. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, Paul's anticipating your rebuttal. He's anticipating us saying, well, that's not fair. So what are we going to say? Is God unjust? In other words, would we actually say, well, God is unjust? And he says, by no means. God's not unjust. Don't forget about the potter's freedom. He can do whatever he wants. And he does whatever he does is good and right all the time. And so in verse 15, he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I mean, how much clearer can Paul be? He's saying, it doesn't depend on your will. It depends on God's will. It's ultimately God's will who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then he anticipates a second rebuttal. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, if he chooses some but not all, why does he find fault with those who don't choose him? What's the answer that God gives to us? Does he explain it? Not necessarily. He says in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In other words, I don't have to explain the reason I do what I do. You just need to know, I am God. I do what I want. And I do it for my own glory. And I do it because it's according to my purpose. Who are you, O man? Verse 20, to answer back to God, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? In other words, don't forget the proper perspective. You are a part of God's creation. He is the creator. He can do what he wants with what he creates, and we can't complain about it. And trust me, if you're his, you won't complain about it. You'll be grateful. And trust me, if you're not his, you don't even care because you're running in accordance with your sin and your sinful nature, and you have resisted God. And this leads us a little bit into our third truth this morning. Number three, God glorifies himself in us. And so he chooses us, he predestines us. And then number three, God glorifies himself in us. Back to Ephesians 1 and verse 6. Why did he choose us in him before the foundation of the world? According to the purpose of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. And so we could say 3A is for his glory. God glorifies himself in us. Why? Because it's all about his glory. I mean, when are we going to get that? It's not about us. Not about, well, I chose God. I determined I was going to become a Christian. No, it's just all about God. It's all about his glory. This whole doctrinal truth of the doctrine of election and predestination is all there to glorify God, to place his glory on display. And we've got to understand in the character of God, we read in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Look, God doesn't share his glory with anybody. He certainly doesn't share the glory of your salvation with you. Did you get that? Sometimes we might want to think, well, I chose God. Look at me. I'm a pretty good fella. I chose to follow. Look at all those other people. They haven't chosen, but I chose God. If that's your attitude this morning, you're taking part of the glory upon yourself. And God says he will not share his glory with another. He's done this whole thing, this predetermining of your salvation to the praise of his glorious grace. It's all about his grace. By the way, if there's something you could do to get him to choose you, would it really be grace? I mean, isn't that the whole definition? It's God's unmerited favor upon you. You don't deserve it at all, but he gives it freely. It'll just blow our mind. That's what we read about. It's his glorious grace. Unbelievable. I am a sinner. I am guilty. I deserve hell and eternal damnation. Yet God, in eternity past, chose me in him in love. In a loving way, he predestined me. Boy, what a perspective this morning. And not only do we see it's all about his glory, B, we could say this, it's through his son. God's glory is on greatest display through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. The beloved there being a reference to Jesus Christ. You've been blessed in the beloved. You want to see God's glory? Look to Christ who died for sinners like you and like me. Look to Christ who has redeemed you by his blood. God has blessed us with salvation in the beloved. So we have many blessings that we have received. We've talked about spiritual blessings, and we've talked about salvation, and we've talked about all we have in Christ. But maybe on this next part of your outline, we could just talk for just a moment, and you can develop this out further, maybe in your own discussion at small group, or maybe even this afternoon with your family. Let me just mention a few blessings of election. What are some of the blessings of election? Number one, election prevents boasting. Election prevents boasting, right? We just talked about that. How can you boast that you chose God when you know in eternity past he chose you? So you have no right to boast. All you can be is overwhelmed. All you can be is floored by his glorious grace. And so you don't boast at all for even 1 minute. You just sit there and you just admire. Election prevents boasting. Secondly, election provides assurance of salvation. Election provides assurance of salvation. Think about it. If it's up to you whether or not you're going to choose him or not, and if it's up to you to somehow accept him, then it could be, at least for some Arminians of the past, that they could lose their salvation because it's up to them. And they're fallible, and they might fall. They may not follow through. And so that's why it was consistent with the original Arminian way of thinking, well, they could lose their salvation. I think that even people today who struggle with assurance of salvation struggle because they don't understand the doctrine of election. If they really understand, you know, no, God chose you in him before the foundation of the world. Why would I be struggling? Well, I'm not sure. Well, it's because we're looking too much at our life instead of looking to Christ. We're looking too much, well, do I have enough fruit? That's helpful, but that will only provide secondary assurance. Primary assurance of salvation is by looking to God who elected you in him before the foundation of the world. And if you understand that, no more doubting. No more, well, God did it. I don't know why he did it for me, but he did it. And so I'm going to live for him. Thirdly, election produces holiness. It's here in our text, isn't it? He predestined us to what? To be holy and to be blameless. Some Arminian-minded thinking would say, oh, well, if it's predetermined, then you can just live however you want. It doesn't matter if you live for God or not. He's already determined it, so live however you want. No. Because he's changed you, because he's regenerated you, your greatest desire is to obey God. Because as you obey him, you find unspeakable joy. And so every fiber of your redeemed being desires to live a holy life. You want to live holy because it's pleasing to God and it brings you that satisfaction you long for. And so election actually produces holiness in you. Fourth, election promotes evangelism. Election promotes evangelism. A lot of people would say, well, if God's predeterminate, why witness? Because the Bible ordains the end, but he also ordains the means. And he desires that people would call out to Christ, and maybe he's going to use you in accordance with his sovereign plan to go and preach the gospel to all nations everywhere and to your neighbor across the fence in your backyard. I mean, the idea is that if you really believe that God has chosen some, then you understand, hey, I can't really mess up here. I'm going to give the gospel and leave it up to God. I'm going to be faithful to proclaim his word, trusting that God will bring about the work that God desires to bring about. I'm more excited to evangelize from this persuasion than I was before I was here. The idea is that it's just unbelievable. Unbelievable confidence that God will save. Here's what Spurgeon said when asked about this. He said, quote, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." Spurgeon was a staunch five-point Calvinist. What a great perspective he had to say, you know what? I'm praying for the lost, sharing the gospel with the lost. And if they're going to go to hell, may it not be because I didn't warn them. May it never be because I haven't prayed for them. Number five, election prepares our hearts for worship. It prepares our hearts for worship. In my understanding of Scripture, this gives us the highest view of God possible, which gives us a humble response to God that all I can do is just worship Him. That's all I can do. I have nothing to offer. My best works are but filthy rags. God, I just worship You. You are so amazing. Look at Your glorious grace. Well, you know, there were some other debates throughout church history on this subject, and maybe you've heard that famous interchange between Charles Simeon, a Calvinist, and John Wesley, the Arminian. Here's what Charles Simeon said, "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian and have sometimes been called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature? So depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart?" John Wesley replied, "Yes, I do indeed." Then Charles Simeon said, "And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do, and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" The answer from Wesley, "Yes, solely through Christ." Simeon, "But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, you are not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" Wesley said, "No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last." Simeon then asked, "Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other able to keep yourself by your own power?" John Wesley replied, "No." Simeon ventured further, "What then are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms?" Wesley replied, "Yes, altogether." Simeon then asked, "And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto His heavenly kingdom?" John Wesley replied, "Yes, I have no hope but in Him." And then Charles Simeon concluded, "Then, sir, with your leave, I will put my dagger again. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it, and therefore, if you please, insist of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree." What a great perspective, right? That maybe we have more in common sometimes than we think. Maybe that we should focus most of all on God's grace. I love the hymn entitled, "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." You know it well. "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." Grace, God's grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray together. Father, we're moved this morning by your holy word. God, as we venture into what can be a controversial subject, I pray that you would give us peace with you and peace with each other. And I pray if there be some maybe really struggling as they are just trying to think this through, God, I pray that they would wrestle with you. I pray that they would come under submission to your holy word. I pray, God, that they would humbly follow the clear teaching of Scripture. And Lord, at the same time, we know in your providence, there'll be many who might stand on different sides of this issue. And may we see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. May we not make this one point the whole point of our fellowship and the point of our union and the point of how we can serve one another in the greater body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be gracious and kind. Help us to be humble. Help us to realize that none of us are perfect. Help this great doctrine of election and of predestination humble us and cause us to worship you, cause us to be overwhelmed by your glorious grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.